Let me add my word of welcome tonight to all of you who are here for this preview conference. We are thankful that the Lord has brought you to us here, and we hope that during your time on this campus with this faculty and as a part of the Southern Seminary family, that you will come to an even clearer understanding of God's calling in your own life and an understanding of what the Lord would have you to do, not just with the next few years of your lives as you are determined to invest them most fruitfully in preparing for service, but also where ultimately the Lord would have you to be, maximally deployed for His glory in His kingdom. We are living in some of the most remarkable days of human history. Just in the last few weeks, America has been awakened to what we have known for a long time, and that is that we are in a changed world situation. We are facing a world reality that is the fruit of worldviews and ideologies and great shifts in the culture that have been enlarged and expanded and extended as we have entered the 21st century. We are in a changed world situation only in the sense that over a period of time we have seen America's culture and the culture of the Western civilization as we have known it progress through various stages, each one more rebellious against the revealed Word of God than the one that came before it. There is a biblical pattern revealed here, rebellion that leads to a greater rebellion, but in the midst of this rebellion, it is interesting to see how many people are now asking that frantic question, why? How do we interpret all these events? What do all these things mean? The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will demonstrate its own authenticity by the fact that it has a word to say. It has a message to preach. And that is the gospel that saves. In Hebrews chapter 12, there is this remarkable passage that comes in the concluding verses of that chapter. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this, reaching a climactic point in his own argument. He says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I want us to follow this argument backwards this evening. For the verses just read are really not the text of my concern tonight. They follow the text. I want us in a few moments to look to Hebrews chapter 11 and the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. But we look at these concluding verses, they help establish a frame for us to understand the argument, the framework, the foundation that lies behind. We are living in a time of great shaking. It is as if the entire world picture is being shaken. It's interesting just to watch the news these days. You turn on the television afraid of what you may see, what you may hear, what you may discover. There is an entire industry now of talking heads trying to give some kind of reason, rationality, order, explanation to all of these things. In a time of great shaking, some things remain. What are those things? They are the eternal things. And that one thing that cannot be shaken is the reality of the one true and living God. That thing which cannot be shaken is the authority of His Word, the integrity of His gospel, and the identity of His people. As is revealed here, we have inherited a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the true church will show itself in these days, and true ministers of the gospel will reveal themselves in these days by remaining unshaken in times of great, great shaking. I extend a word of welcome to you, and I want to say this in a very personal way because I once sit where you now sit. Not specifically, for this building did not then exist, but there once was a time when I visited this institution to see if this is where the Lord would have me to study in preparation for the ministry. And I think I know something of what may be on your hearts and minds as you are anticipating a great decision. There is a great decision to be made. And as a matter of fact, it may be so complex, it's really not one decision, but two or several. Perhaps the question on some hearts and minds tonight is this: has God called me to the ministry? We'll talk a bit about that. Perhaps there are those for whom that question is now settled in the affirmative, and you know God has called you to the ministry. And the question is, what do you do now? And what about seminary or Bible college education? What should come next? And then there is a question that follows that. If that is your calling, then where should you go? That is a serious question because it matters more than you may even imagine at this point in your lives. You see, if I were a secular counselor, a vocational counselor, and I were giving you words of advice on how to choose a college, if you were trying to work your way up into the executive ranks of a Fortune 500 corporation, I think I know what that advisor would say. You choose your college carefully, you get in the business program, you look at this particular program, and then you go on to do an MBA at this school because of that kind of pedigree. You'll be on the fast track, and this is the kind of job you should take. You need to do a mental calculation of exactly how you're going to plot your way all the way to the top until you're chairman of the board of a Fortune 500 corporation. There are those who will tell you if you are headed into the law, the practice of law, this is what you need to do. There are a small number of schools you need to go for your undergraduate degree and an even smaller number of elite law schools to which you need to aspire to go. And when you're ready to graduate, you will have of course, plotted a way to get all the right internships and apprenticeships and contacts ready. So when you graduate from law school, you're ready to go with one of the big firms and then work your way up to partner and then equity partner. And the next thing you know, you're the next F. Lee Bailey, Alan Dershowitz, Johnny Cochran, or you name it. If you were going into different fields or medicine or psychology or education, there would be someone to tell you what you need to do to plot your career path. I want to tell you, if you're called to be a minister of the gospel, forget the career path. Forget the calculations, forget the plotting, because if you're an authentic minister of the gospel, you're not in control. You may wake up one day and find yourself in a place you didn't even know existed until shortly before you arrived there. You may be in some place where you're still not sure it exists, but nonetheless, you're there. You may find yourself doing that which you never thought you could do, preaching or teaching the word when at an earlier point in your life you couldn't imagine doing this, having the courage to stand up in front of a group of people, having the conviction to take the Word of God and to teach it to others. You may find yourself in the most unusual circumstances drawn there by the call of the gospel and by a sovereign God who will call you to His own glory where He would have you to be. So much for the career path. There really isn't any way to God's glory. You can try to factor out your entire ministry. There's no career counselor in the ministry that can sit down and say, I have it on divine authority that this is how long you should expect to be in this place, and if you really do well there, then I think you'll be here, and here's the ultimate goal. What is the ultimate goal, after all, in God's kingdom? It's God's glory. That's the only calculation there is. The maximizing factor is not personal income, it's not personal influence, it's not prestige, it's not power, it's God's glory. And once we get that straight, there's no telling where we might end up. So when you're deciding what school, what institution, what seminary, what Bible college, is that school to which you should give yourself and your time for a number of years to prepare for ministry, don't think of it in terms of a career path. Think of it in terms of how such a school can contribute by where it stands and what it teaches and the quality of the programs it provides in order to get you ready for maximum deployment in the kingdom of God. And let that be your criterion, your chief criterion. I sat once where you now sit, some of the same questions on my mind, some of the same issues on my heart. Just a few weeks ago, I was back at Lake Yale. Does anyone here know what Lake Yale is? We have some Floridians here, or someone's been to Florida. Lake Yale. I went back there to speak at the Lake Yale. That's the Florida Baptist Convention's conference center. I went back there to speak at a major event for the Florida Baptist Convention, a theology conference for the pastors in that state. And I was looking forward to that, but I wasn't looking forward to being back at Lake Yale. I have to tell you that. I hope there's no one here from the Florida Baptist Convention to take that word back. I mean no insult to Lake Yale, but the last time I was there, I was 18 years old. And all I knew was you had this big bunkhouse with all these spring-like things on which were mattresses, no air conditioning, ample insects, hot weather, and all the other nice things that you expect in a camp. Well, I went back there, and I'm glad to say Florida Baptists have really done some wonderful things with that camp. Now the bugs are still there. And actually, all those cabins where I stayed, in RA camp and all the rest, youth camp, they're still there. But they also have a hotel facility, which is very nice. And I enjoyed staying there. And they have discovered air conditioning in this X number of years since I was there last. But I want to tell you something happened to me when I was there, because I knew this. It was in the back of my mind, but I had underestimated the impact it was going to have on me emotionally when I stepped foot on that property, because I had not been back there since at that place I'd settled in my heart that God had called me to preach. God had called me to the ministry, and went back into that chapel and just looked around and felt just a closeness there, but also a remembrance. And I felt great gratitude for that place and what had happened there. I can remember wondering if it could be possible that God was calling me into the ministry. First of all, we as Baptists aren't very good at keeping our theology clear on this. We need to remember our basic principles of New Testament ecclesiology, our basic principles of Baptist church polity. We understand that every single disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to maximum deployment in the kingdom of God to God's glory. It isn't that we have a professional caste or a professional class of ministers, a sacerdotal priesthood, or some kind of professionalized caste. No, what we have are those for the service of the church whom God has called to particular ministries, most particularly the ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. So the first question you may have on your mind is, God called you to ministry? The answer is yes, and you don't have to worry about that. If you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called to ministry. Now that's over against, shall we make clear, the understandings of ecclesiology that suggest that that can be assigned to certain specific leaders who the church basically makes as its hirelings, its professional class, to do that. But you know, as much as we believe that God has called every single disciple to be a minister deployed to the maximum in God's service, we do understand over against those who would minimize the reality of special callings that God does call men to preach the Word of God in power as the pastors of local churches. And God does call particular individuals to specific ministries in His church and in the mission fields of the world to His glory, that they may do not what the people of God need to hire someone to do, but that they may do on behalf of the entire church of God and of this congregation. And if you're a missionary, on behalf of multiple congregations, what God has called you to do in a specific way in preaching and teaching the Word of God. When you look at the New Testament, there is a clear theology of the call to ministry. And yet, not much has ever been written on this. If you look through the history of Christian literature and you look for a great work on the call to ministry, you're going to find yourself really with a very frustrating search. But there are particular individuals who've given a lot of attention to this in the context of other things. Martin Luther talked about the call to ministry. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, said, you know that you're called to the ministry when there is such a hunger for the Word of God in your heart that you simply have to receive it, and having received it, believe that it has been given to you in order to invest it in others. You have to see, if you know you're called to preach, if you know that your ultimate joy is going to be in preaching the Word and seeing others receive it, and seeing the Holy Spirit make that Word alive in the hearts of the people and apply it such that they are more faithful Christians. Charles Spurgeon was asked by his own students, what does it mean to be called to the ministry? Spurgeon wasn't even much on ordination. He wasn't himself ordained. He said that in too many cases, ordination was putting empty hands on empty heads, and because of the risk, he just decided to have nothing to do with it. I'm not even going to argue that point here. I'm simply going to say that he had nonetheless a very high sense of the calling that came to the servant of the Word, the preacher, the teacher of God's Word. He had a series of questions he would ask the young men that came to his college. He would say, number one, why do you think God's called you? He was looking first for an affirmation of authentic Christian testimony. And then he was looking for an indication that there is a hunger in the heart of this man to preach the Word and to teach the Word. And then he was looking for a love for the church. And then he was also looking for some skills. You know, as Spurgeon said, God, if God's called you, He will give you the skills you need. He said, if you can't speak, you literally can't get up in front of people and speak, then don't suffer under the illusion that God's called you to preach. Now, if God's called you to preach, Spurgeon said, you may find yourself getting up and doing what you don't think you can do, but if you really can't do it, you haven't been called to do it. God's not playing games. But Spurgeon also reminded us that ultimately the calling of God in any individual's life is not something that we determine on our own by ourselves. As Baptists, we believe that the fellowship of the saints should see that in us that demonstrates a call to the ministry. And then ultimately, that call to the ministry is realized when a local church calls you as pastor or as a minister, or when you're commissioned as a missionary, when the people of God representing the church come together and say, we see these gifts, we detect this calling, we know this integrity, we see this character, we've heard this testimony. And here, by the grace of God, is one who has been called as a minister of the gospel and set apart for this task. You need to settle that in your own heart. And I pray that even in the midst of these days, maybe just the hours you spend on this campus, something will happen here in which you detect the Lord affirming in your heart exactly what He would have you to do and where you could be deployed in His kingdom for the greatest increase of God's own glory. But I want to tell you, if you are called to preach, if you are called to the ministry, if you are called to missions, if you are called as an evangelist, if you are called to any of those various ministries of the church to which we are giving our attention here, then I'll tell you this, a call to preach or a call to ministry is a call to prepare. There really isn't any question about that. There are some people who will say, you know, all you need to do is just to do with armed with the call, go out and preach. And you know, there's something deeply Baptist about that. No, there really is. I want to tell you, our ecclesiology has an immediate effect at the level of the local church and on the mission field. I was telling some folks at the dinner table tonight that Louisville was where civilization ended at one point in American history. Sometimes going west, I wonder if that's not still more the case than people think, but I'll let that go. The Lewis and Clark expedition started right down here. The Ohio River ended at a series of falls that made navigation beyond those falls nearly impossible for a long time. This is where the frontier began, where civilization ended. But you know, that whole issue of an outpost has a lot to do with what we're talking about here. For what we are called to do here on this campus is to establish an outpost on the frontier of God's work around the world, to establish a beachhead for the gospel, to be here as an institution because God has called men and women to prepare, and Southern Baptists have assigned us that task of preparation, and this institution stands to represent that task and to fulfill that calling. The reality is that the church always lives on the frontier. I was speaking about our Baptist ecclesiology back in the early 19th century. A great Baptist leader in the North by the name of Francis Whalen was in a debate with an Episcopal bishop. The Episcopal bishop was complaining that Baptists were growing much too quickly on the frontier, outstripping the Episcopalians. He went into a debate as to why this was so, and Francis Whalen, finally, in a moment of exasperation, he said, I'll tell you why Baptists are growing. He says, we don't ask permission. And he said, in order for you to get an Episcopal work started somewhere, you've got to write to England, and you've got to ask the Church of England to send you someone, and they've got to make sure that he's graduated with all the right degrees. And by the time you get him graduated, sent over here, and you make up all your organizational structure to start a church, we're already there. Baptists have always believed that God could equip, as Francis Whalen himself said, a young man behind a plow calling to preach, and by the Holy Spirit equip him to preach. We don't have to ask for permission. We don't have to wait for some magisterium or some preacher authenticating factory or authority to send a preacher. But the other side of that is that the task of preaching the Word of God, of teaching the Word of God, of being what the New Testament describes as a steward of the mystery of God, it's such a major responsibility that if there is the opportunity for learning, for preparation, and for equipping, how dare we neglect those opportunities? Every once in a while I speak to someone who says, you know, I just think that given the times and given the reality, what we need to do when anyone's called to preach, you just give them a Bible and get them out there and get them started. I said, you know, that makes a lot of sense. And if you follow that logic, we could sure solve the physician shortage in America too. Just give them a scalpel, give them a table, hopefully a little disinfectant, send them out there and get them started. It's a cartoon in the New Yorker magazine this week. The New Yorker magazine faced a major decision. That was when they could put cartoons back in. It was a serious editorial issue after the events of September the 11th. The first cartoon they put back in was, I believe, last week. Showed a man and a woman sitting in a restaurant. The woman looks at the man and says, I didn't think I'd ever laugh again. Then I saw your sport coat. And New York needed just a laugh. But in the New Yorker this week, there's a cartoon. It's a man on an operating table, doctors around him. He's not yet anesthetized. He looks up, he looks at the doctor, and he says, you know, I really hope that you remember me as one of those great success stories. When you think about that, isn't that what you hope when you're about to go under anesthesia? You know, I hope this is one of those operations you brag about. You know, you get your bragging rights on this one, buddy. Well, just imagine what is at stake there, after all? A body on the table, a scalpel in the hand, surgery invasive on the human body, life is literally hanging in the balance. How dare we think that that is more important than what happens when a preacher takes up the Word of God? Life and death are in the balance, but far more than in the case of the surgeon, for eternal life and eternal death are in the balance. And surgery is being done on human souls as the Word of God is being preached. How dare we think that that preacher of the gospel can be faithful in his task if he has not maximized the opportunities in learning and preparation and training and education in order that he may be, as Paul instructed Timothy, he must be fully prepared, having studied to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if you're wondering tonight, you know that God's called you to minister. You wonder where it is that you should go, and if you even need to spend that time in a theological seminary or a Bible college. I just want to ask you this: how do you think you can glorify God in the ministry if you neglect the opportunity to prepare yourself to be able to rightly divide the word of truth? It's simply unimaginable that faced with the opportunities this generation has, that opportunity would be neglected. Southern Baptists established this seminary in 1858 in order that ministers of the gospel in our region and for our denomination would be able to avail themselves of a quality, first-rate program of theological education. The founders of this school got their theological education elsewhere, two of them at Princeton Seminary, where they had to go to the north in order to gain that education. There was not any seminary in our entire region or for our entire denomination that was ready to take ministers of the gospel and train them for the high task to which they had been called. Southern Baptists came together in 1858 and established this seminary that opened in 1859. You may not know that the received pattern for theological education was that it was a graduate program for those that had been classically trained. As a matter of fact, that at Princeton Seminary, where Dr. Boyce and Dr. Manley went, the entrance requirements included 12 years of classical Latin and 10 years of classical Greek. Now, I just want to tell you that were we to take up the same admission standards, not only would we have no students, in all candor, we would have no faculty. That world of an elite educational classical background is simply gone. But I love what John R. Sampey, the fifth president of this school, said when he was explaining why Southern Seminary was established and why it was established in accordance with the pattern we have followed from our beginning in terms of our curriculum. John R. Sampey said with boldness, he said, I want you to know that if one of the 12 disciples had tried to enroll in a theological seminary in the United States in 1858, it would have been admitted only to one. And that was the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. At the very founding of this institution was a vision as laid out by James Pettigrew Boyce, our founder, that this school would do two things simultaneously. It would establish programs of such academic quality that it could compete with any institution on either side of the Atlantic, offering the very highest degree of scholarship. That's why our PhD program in this institution is over a century old. And at the same time, he said, being Baptist, not just by denominational affiliation and not just by denominational conception, but by conviction, we believe that God calls persons from all kinds of backgrounds as ministers of the gospel. We need to be ready to train everyone whom God has called at that level for which they are ready. I think the comprehensiveness of that vision is seen by the fact that we have programs now going all the way from certificate and diploma programs through the Associate of Arts and the Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies, all the way through a myriad of master's degrees and then a number of some of the most respected doctoral degrees anywhere found in this nation. That's a fulfillment of the vision with which this institution was established. Because if you are about to undergo surgery, you want a surgeon who can rightly divide the human body. And by the way, rightly reassemble it again. What would you look for in a pastor, a preacher, a teacher of God's word, but one who may rightly divide, rightly interpret, faithfully handle, rightfully preach and teach the word of God? Once you settle the question of whether you're called to ministry, and then the question and the pressing, urgent question of how you should prepare, the next question is where? There are a number of very fine theological seminaries in this country. As a matter of fact, we have gone from the impoverishment that was reflected in this entire region in the 19th century to what is an embarrassment of riches, as American Christians have been so greatly blessed financially and with institutions. I think we often do not take time to pause and give thanks to God for what we have here. I want to tell you, I know this faculty well enough that they would teach out under a tree in the rain if necessary, but having a campus like this is a great benefit. It is a great tool to use in teaching and training ministers of the gospel. The question of where is very important. Well, what kind of criteriology would you employ in looking for a seminary? Well, some, again, with a rather secular, objective, scientific approach would say, well, you need to look at exactly what it offers in terms of academics and in terms of what it's going to cost financially, and then do a risk and reward equation. If I put this much into it, how much am I going to get out of it, and where can I make that equation come out to the best result? What kind of pedigree am I looking for? How am I going to put all this into a calculation? Am I going to move my family or not? What kind of impact is this going to have? From the perspective of the Word of God and the faithfulness of the church, I want to suggest a very different criteriology. I think the most urgent question you should ask is this: is this an institution that stands upon the inerrancy and the authority of God's perfect and inspired Word? Is this, first of all, an institution that submits itself to the authority of that Word and seeks to offer the quality of academic program that is at the highest level, but in the defense of the Word of God and not at the expense of the Word of God? That should be a first issue. And concomitant with that is the question, is this an institution that stands without apology for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? I want to tell you, if you're looking for an institution that prizes itself on theological creativity and deviation from the norm of orthodoxy, you're in the wrong place. By God's grace, this institution is established upon the total truthfulness of God's Word and upon that faith that from the apostles has been handed down in faithfulness generation by generation, sometimes just to a remnant from a remnant, until by God's grace we now are the stewards of the mysteries of God. We have received this treasure. And just as Paul assigned to Timothy the task of guarding that treasure he had received, so we in this generation now have that same responsibility as well. A third question I hope you will have is this an institution that is committed without apology to academic excellence? Why? Well, again, use that medical metaphor. It is like the training of a surgeon, only with greater urgency. We don't apologize for the kind of academic rigor indicated by this institution. We don't apologize for the quality of the faculty. They are our pride. We do not apologize for the quality of the curriculum. It is the evidence, the substance of what it is we believe we are called to do here and what it is we are called to teach. I want to tell you, this is a rigorous institution. But if God has called you to the ministry, I hope you will aspire to attend a rigorous institution that will stretch you, train you, deepen you, and be the catalyst for the Word of God becoming even more rich in your lives and evident in your ministry. Fourth question, I hope, in that criteriology is the question is this an institution that loves the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? You look across the world of theological education, and there are some schools that see themselves in an elitist posture over the church. They pride themselves on the sophistication that is represented by the distance of their institution from local church life. This is not that kind of institution. I want to tell you this. You cannot say you love the Lord Jesus Christ and despise or insult His bride. We have a faculty. We are an institution that loves the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and is actively in the present involved in ministry. The love of the church is demonstrated in the fact that Southern Seminary does not consider it beneath our calling to train ministers and evangelists and missionaries. That's why we're here. We don't consider it beneath our dignity to train those who will be ministers of youth, ministers of education, ministers to children, whatever the calling, because by the grace of God and to His glory, we've been given the opportunity to take up that calling on behalf of the church. That's not beneath our dignity. That's the center of our calling. I hope as you're looking to decide between theological seminaries, I hope you won't settle for anything less than an institution that is confessional in its accountability. Everybody belongs to somebody, a basic principle in life. Someday I'm going to come up with my own list of Moeller's rules. They probably won't be meaningful to anyone but me, but I'm going to enjoy them. I have one I started with a long time ago. When I was in college, I came up with this. Even anarchists have leaders. I promise you it's true. You just look around. Archie Bunker had that exactly right when he turned to Meathead and said, "How come all you nonconformists dress alike?" That's going to come to some of you after dinner. Don't worry about that. But you know, when you look at the task of ministry, and you think about those axioms that should really frame where an institution should stand and what you should do, I want you to remember that everybody does belong to somebody, and we will give an answer to someone. Even those liberal divinity schools answer to someone. They answer to an academic culture that sees itself in a postmodern mode of ideological construction that despises truth and embraces religious relativism. They fear someone. They fear what others in the academic guilds will think first and foremost. Well, everybody belongs to somebody. This institution belongs to the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's not a burden on us. That's the glory of this institution in terms of its service to the local church. We belong to someone in particular. I often say to Southern Baptists, it would be difficult for us to forget to whom we belong. All we have to do is look at the name of the institution. Now, we gladly receive students from other denominations, and many of them, and evangelicals who are drawn here by the strength of the seminary and the warmth of its fellowship and the substance of its programs. But if you are not a Baptist, if you're not a Southern Baptist and you're here, I want you to know you are welcome, but you need to know who we are. And you need to know it is for your good we belong to a specific community of churches. I want to tell you why that's so important. It's because you need an institution that can be called to account by the churches. Southern Baptists have been learning that the hard way. And we have come now in this generation to understand just how necessary that is. We have a denomination of churches that can say, this is what we expect of a seminary. We have a denomination of churches that can say, this is what we would expect you to do, and this is what we would expect you to teach. And as I say to anyone who would come to teach here, if that's not who you are, and if that's not where you stand, this isn't where you should be. But our doctrinal accountability is made clear in our confession of faith. It is known as the abstract of principles. It has framed this institution from the very beginning as a sacred contract. Every professor in this institution agrees to teach in accordance with and not contrary to all that is contained therein. We do not hire people who can find a way to sign the abstract of principles and teach within it. We are looking for a faculty who looks to the Bible and says about this confession of faith, I believe that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what I want to teach. And I take on that accountability, not as a burden, but as the liberation to teach on the authority of God's Word by the assignment of God's people. We started looking at Hebrews chapter 12, a shaken world and an unshakable kingdom. And I said we were going to look backwards. As you look to Hebrews chapter 11, we have that fantastic passage so well known to us about faith. And that really is the issue now. We've been talking about the call to the ministry. We've been talking about the call to preparation. But behind all that is a call of faith. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we read this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." We know that verse. Faith is what? It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Speaking at one of America's great universities not too long ago, and I had some students who were hanging around after a public lecture and even after a formal question and answer period, and as I was speaking to some of these students, a young man came up to me and he said, "My frustration is that I want to know the will of God and I simply can't find it." It's not an uncommon issue. Well, I think what this young man was looking for was a computer printout he was going to find under a rock. And it would give him the satisfying answers to everything he wanted to know. What we have in terms of the calling of our discipleship, that which comes to us by the call of God, doesn't come with a letter addressed from heaven. It doesn't come with a computer printout of requirements telling us the days and the times, the chronology and the expectations. Instead, it comes through faith, through the understanding that the faith whereby we have been saved is the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the faith by which we are called into the ministry is the faith that claims the assurance that if God has called me to do this, I must do it. And that if God has called me to do this, I can do it by His grace, by the empowerment of His Spirit, for His people to His glory. When you follow through Hebrews chapter 11, there is this incredible catalog. We do not have time to follow tonight. Abel, Enoch, Abraham. Just look at some of these. Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Is that where some of you feel tonight? I mean, you know where you are. You don't need a GPS system to tell you the address. The problem is, in the great scheme of God, you're not sure exactly where all this fits. Well, just put yourself in Abraham's place. He left the only place he knew as home. He left all behind him, family, flocks, and all the rest, and he set out for a city that he didn't even have a name for or a location of. He headed out because of God's call. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. I want to tell you, if Abraham and Sarah could leave a place they knew for a place they knew not and could live all that time in tents and in dwelling places out in the middle of the desert, you can handle apartment or a dorm room. Why? By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Following on down, you see so many other names. You follow through Moses and others of the patriarchs. And then in verse 32, in the concluding passage of Hebrews chapter 11, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We began by trying to put our times in an historical context, and that historical context in a theological frame. We are living in these days where the world is shaking and only the kingdom of God is unshaken. I believe that we are entering a period now in world history where the church is going to be more and more evident in contrast to the world, because our gospel is becoming more and more hated by the world. It is becoming a stranger and stranger message to a postmodern, post-Christian world. We are seeing the fact that the church is being tempted to move in so many different directions. We are seeing the accommodationist pressure put on the church. We are seeing the allurements given before the church to sell out the gospel and to surrender the high ground of biblical authority and get in the cultural mainstream. If the church of the Lord Jesus Christ joins this cultural mainstream, it commits apostasy and forfeits the gospel itself. But I believe the Lord is giving this generation an opportunity. I pray that the Lord in this generation, represented by those of you around these tables here tonight, I believe that the Lord is giving us an opportunity to see a generation arise that has counted the cost and knows the call and answers with the boldness of faith, going where you do not know you will go, answering a call because you know from whom it has come. And you know to whose glory you are called to live as blood-bought disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we see in this generation the faith of Abraham and Sarah and the patriarchs and matriarchs of the faith. I take as encouragement the fact that they are as a cloud of witnesses encompassed about us. We have their example. They were sawn in two. They were stoned. They were tortured. And what are we called to do? We are called to witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? We just may find ourselves in the same position someday. All over the world today, there are Christians who are dying because of their witness. There are Christians in jail. Right now, there are Christians held by the Taliban on trial because they dared witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Their lives probably aren't worth much right now politically, but they are eternally. It may be for many of us, the call will be to minister to the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ in a post-Christian America that considers us odd and peculiar and out of the mainstream, and so far as they really understand us, they see us as dangerous, and they are right. The world was not worthy of them, this passage says, and faith was the call they answered. But they did not have their eyes on faith, but the object of their faith. As the text encourages us, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and his example, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I do pray that during the time you are here, some basic questions are answered in your heart. I hope reality gets framed for you in a new boldness and clarity. I hope that the call of God in your life is affirmed and confirmed and deepened and matured even while you're here. And yes, I want to tell you, I'm bold enough to say, I hope that if you are God called to the ministry and you have made that commitment, I pray that you'll settle for nothing less than an institution that is ready to receive you and to invest in you all that we know by God's faithfulness to give you, in order that you may be trained. That's a humble statement, because I want to tell you, we cannot make a minister of the gospel. Only God can do that. But God gives us the opportunity to teach and to train and to prepare with the tools he has given us, the generation that is to come. But I pray that during these days, you not only have some basic questions answered and even a basic understanding in your heart settled, I pray that a fire will be lit in you that simply cannot be quenched until you find yourself deployed to maximum service to the glory of God, such that God is glorified in this generation, just as he was glorified in the patriarchs of time of old. Because standing at this great turning time in history, this generation was ready to stand, ready to serve, ready to teach, ready to preach, ready to sacrifice, ready to serve, ready to tell, even ready to die, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Will you pray with me? Our Father, what an honor it is to speak to these men and women tonight, and to know that you are calling out men and women such as these for special service in your church, to be deployed in your kingdom. Father, it reminds those of us who are teaching on this faculty of what is at stake. And recent events bring all of this to us with clarity. Father, to your glory, may you use every single individual in this room in such a way that we are literally spent in the service of your kingdom, that we might literally glow as an ember with your glory. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.